Well, Pentecost Sunday. Last week, we finished up our series called Living Free. We talked about the misdirected desires, starting with wanting things that other people have. And then when we become fixated on those things, it starts a downward spiral in our lives that leads to all kinds of missteps. So the Bible's quite clear on how important it is to cultivate contentment and gratitude in our lives. And I think modern psychology would fall in line here as well. And someone spoke to me afterward about desire, reminding me that, hey, not all desire is bad, right? Important point to make here. Not all desire is bad. There are religions in our world that would say that the path to peace is to eliminate desire. Okay, so that's one take on it. But the Bible's picture is quite different. It's not detachment from the physical world. Creation is a good gift to be enjoyed. And one of the earliest heresies of the early church was there was a group that felt the physical world was evil and we should try to escape from it. But that would be, I think, following Plato more than Jesus. The Bible paints a picture of beautiful creation for humans to live in. Rather, I think we could say there are good desires that should be cultivated and pursued. With appropriate zeal, in fact. And maybe, you know, I'll try not to cite Abe here too much, but there's a guy who had some strong desires, right? To know Christ, to follow him. And he cultivated those desires throughout his life. So there are good desires that need to be cultivated and kept in the right context, can be fruitful and fulfilling. Now, it was Warner Peters who mentioned this quote, C.S. Lewis quote to me. C.S. Lewis says this, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." Interesting. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Pleased with trinkets, right? Pleased with the trivial. And Lewis is challenging us to cultivate better desires and to plunge more deeply into what God has for us. And today we want to start out in a new direction with a new series. And so I asked the children, do you know what day it is? And I wanted to start on this day, Pentecost Sunday. 50 days after the ascension of Jesus, it marks the day that the Spirit came to live in followers of Jesus. So let's just take a minute. What do you know about the Holy Spirit? What have you heard? What do you understand? It doesn't have to be like some esoteric element, just the simple stuff. What do we know about God's Holy Spirit? We had the youngsters say, he's God. It's a good start, right? He's part of the Trinity. Anyone else? Say it again.
Comforter.
Comforter, yes. Yep. More? We're all nervous, aren't we? Nervous to step out. Yeah. Third person of the Trinity, Comforter. I think the same passage would say he convicts of sin. He fills believers. He empowers them. There's lots to get to, and that's what we're going to do in the next several weeks, is talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Now, several months ago in prayer meeting, we were studying our favorite, Andrew Murray, and the topic of the Holy Spirit came up. And Andrew Murray was a 19th century pastor. And at some point, as Andrew Murray was emphasizing the role of the Holy Spirit, a Bible veteran in the room commented, "I don't know that I've ever heard teaching about the Holy Spirit." Interesting, right? Not a new believer, but someone who has been in the faith for decades. So I thought, we may have to do something about this. Now, one of the challenges that we face in the exploration of the work of God's Spirit is that there are a couple of extremes that we must be aware of. And maybe these extremes could help us in explaining why a Baptist person wouldn't have heard much about the Spirit. So two ways we can stumble into problems. The first extreme I would offer to you is that we make a personal experience of the Holy Spirit our only priority in the Christian life. There can be a sort of emotionalism that lacks substance and faithfulness in some traditions. And this would be similar to the tradition that I was raised in, okay? The emphasis on experiencing God's Spirit at the front of the church, but this often did not translate into a righteous life, a life of service and of care. And we have to be careful here because experiences of the Spirit are not bad, but they must accompany the desired fruit. The Spirit comes to produce fruit in our lives, right? So one extreme is that we would pursue experience without reference to what God wants to do in our lives and through our lives. But there is another extreme, and maybe this is the one we would be more in danger of, and it would be to completely ignore the role of the Spirit, to perhaps acknowledge him as a point of doctrine, but to have no other connection with God's Spirit in our lives and the brilliant things that he wants to do in us and through us. Francis Chan, in his book, Forgotten God, great title, right? Subtitle is Revisiting Our Tragic Neglect of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't really leave you wondering what the book's about. He says this, "From my perspective, the Holy Spirit is tragically neglected and, for all practical purposes, forgotten. While no evangelical would deny his existence, I'm willing to bet that there are millions of churchgoers across America who cannot confidently say they have experienced his presence or action in their lives over the past year. And many of them do not believe they can." Interesting. So you see the two extremes, right? One is an emotionalism that lacks substance. The other could be complete neglect. And we want to avoid both of those problems, right? So, as we work through this series, then, we're going to just work through passages, right? My experience in life is that in any particular tradition, you have sort of the core belief that's based in the Bible, but then around that is built a whole world of sort of subculture practice, even vocabulary, that maybe has nothing to do with the Bible. So let's stick close to the Scripture and not let our traditions shape the way we think about the Spirit. So we're going to talk about today, we'll talk about what the Old Testament says and about the promises that are made in the Old Testament about the coming of the Spirit. In coming weeks, we'll talk about what Jesus says about the coming of the Spirit. We'll then explore the Pentecost event in Acts chapter 2, and then we'll do a deep dive into the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Finally, we'll probably end up talking about Paul's exhortation to be filled and to avoid quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit. So that's sort of the roadmap for the next few weeks. Why don't we pray as we get started then? Father, again, we're grateful that you've not left us alone. You've not abandoned us here with this tremendous mission. But Father, you've given us your Spirit that we could be effective witnesses for you. So Lord, set us at ease that we might learn and grow through these studies. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to start out in the Old Testament. And so there are just a few things that come up out of the Old Testament that we have to be clear on. Old Testament basics. So number one, God's Spirit is an equal part of the Trinity. Historic Christianity has long taught that God exists in three persons. This is from our doctrinal statement. We believe in one God, creator of all, holy, sovereign, eternal, existing in three equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the beautiful point here is that God is a fellowship, a relational being who oversees all of creation. He exists as a fellowship, Father, Son, and Spirit. And throughout the Bible, we see this beautiful fellowship, the three parts of the three persons of the Trinity interacting with each other in love and service. It's really quite beautiful. And the more you focus in on it, the more you see it. But second, the Holy Spirit was also present and had a role in the creation of the world. God's Spirit was not created later in response to some need, but he has always been present. And in the Old Testament, God's Spirit came upon people at specific times for specific purposes. Now, this included a man named Bezalel, an artist, which we're all excited about our artists, right? An artist who was given the task of producing works for the temple. And the Bible tells us that God gave to him the gift of the Holy Spirit to produce those works. It's kind of wonderful in a way. Then we have Saul and David, and both had experiences in which the Spirit came upon them to empower them for the specific task of leading God's people. And then as we read throughout the prophets, what we see there is that they received the power of the Spirit for this task of bearing witness and prophesying to the people of Israel. So generally, in the Old Testament, God's Spirit came and went from people according to the need that was before them. But now I'd like us to do a little deeper dive into an Old Testament passage that highlights the promises that God made about something he was going to do, a promise that he would send his Spirit. And I think first, before we get into the passage, we have to understand the context in which these promises were made. So a little history for us. Again, a history of the Old Testament. You see, Israel's story can be, I think, summarized in some ways as a series of covenants or agreements that were made with God. The first of these is in Genesis chapter 12 when God speaks to a man named Abram. Abram, isn't that great? The father of faith. And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, God says, it reads, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" So Abram was called by God to be the father of a nation that would be called Israel. And the arrangement was that they were to be a blessing in the whole world. The idea is not that Israel was better than, more qualified, more talented, or even more powerful. In fact, there are points at which the scripture says the opposite. No, they simply were called to live out God's ways, and in that, they would be a light to the world around them, to be a blessing to the whole world. That was the mission that they were given. Then later, Abram's people, who have grown by now into quite a large nation, they had become enslaved in Egypt. And you know this story, but God brought them out of Egypt and brought them to a new land. And in their deliverance, God says this to them. This is Exodus 19. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So you see that God chose the nation of Israel thousands of years ago, not again because they were better, stronger, whatever, more deserving, but simply he was looking for a people that would live his ways and demonstrate his nature to the world. Okay? He gave them a whole legal system in order for them to be a model, a society in which harmony and justice flourished. It seems like a good idea, doesn't it? That all nations would be drawn to God. So a people that are like a light on a hill, to live righteously and justly. But if you've been around the Bible at all, you know that this did not turn out to be the case. In fact, the project went sadly wrong. Not only did they fail to do what God desired, they actually, we are told in Ezekiel, did worse than all the other nations around them. They behaved worse. So instead of even just being a mediocre witness, they behaved more poorly than the other nations around them. And what might this mean? Well, we know that in the other nations, they would take advantage of the poor and the vulnerable. We know that there was child sacrifice. We know that there were sexual assaults done within public worship. We know about cannibalism, and we know about sexualized violence. Truly reprehensible behavior. And God's people, Ezekiel says, were worse It's hard to imagine, but it's very, very sad. And then there's idolatry, right? Exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And you see, God's character is the foundation of our world. Our world is meant to function according to his nature and his character. And when humans corrupt who God is, they corrupt the whole society and the whole planet. So the nation that was to be a model and a blessing became a disaster and, in fact, a curse to the world. Now, over hundreds of years, this behavior persisted with a few exceptions. And God warned them, patiently warned them, turn away from evil, do good, and I'll bless you. He told them to turn from their evil behavior. And the Old Testament prophets are filled with these warnings. God chose prophets, and he sent them, and he empowered them to warn the people. But in the end, they would not turn away from their evil behavior. And the final result was that he used foreign nations to remove them from the land that he had promised them. The biblical word there is exile. And so we have Israel's mission, their failure, the warnings, and finally exile. You know, there's something about God that's revealed in the Bible. Sometimes his critics paint him as nasty and quick-tempered. People try to give God a bad reputation, I think. But for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, he patiently endured and provided warnings against their injustices for hundreds of years. And then when he finally executed correction, he was quick to promise restoration. This is the most patient God, a most patient God. And this is where we pick up our story in Ezekiel 36 with promises of restoration and forgiveness, of new hope. And discipline has come for them after centuries long in rebellion. Instead of demonstrating God, they disgraced him. And Ezekiel now is telling them that after their time of correction, God is going to restore them. Okay? You still with me? That's the end of our history lesson. Let's get into Ezekiel 36, and we'll start with verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. You see, the story here is not that they deserved God's grace and restoration. They didn't at all. They didn't deserve anything from God. But God's name needed to be vindicated. Again, as I said, God's nature is the foundation of our world. And when idolatry takes over, the world ceases to function the way that it should. So when his name falls into disrepute because of the evil, God acts in order to preserve his creation and to bring it back to what it was meant to be. Verse 23, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. So God's plan to restore Israel, again, it's not about deserving. It's about reestablishing his name so that there would be a place that the nations could look to and say, this is what the world is supposed to look like. Okay? Remember that his nature is the foundation, right? So reestablishing his name is about correcting what's gone wrong. And how was he going to do this? Well, this is where God starts to make a series of promises that are the first answer to the question, who is the Holy Spirit? So let's look at verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So the first promise that God makes is that he's going to bring them back home, return them to their land. He's also going to deal with the past, washing them from all the nasty sin they got into. What we're really talking about here is a fresh start, right? A fresh start for a nation, going back to their calling. His willingness to not wipe them out and to give them another chance, I think, is truly remarkable here. Verse 26, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You see, the history of Israel portrays something important, I think, about human nature. Humans in the Old Testament appear to be bent on living selfishly. Whatever gives satisfaction in the moment, whatever profits me over the next person, whatever provides me with gain without regard to anyone else around me, that appears to be what comes naturally out of the human heart. But God in this passage makes a promise. He promises to give them a heart transplant. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone. So God's plan here is a dramatic one. It's not a minor tweak or an adjustment to the human project. It's a complete heart transplant. And a new spirit, he goes on to explain in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I will put my spirit in you so that you're able to obey my just ways. See, the problem with humanity since Genesis 3 is our inability to consistently choose right. Everything we do is tainted. And here God promises a massive intervention. His spirit implanted into the heart of a person that will enable them to choose wisdom and justice and righteousness. In the New Testament, the writers are going to pick up on these words and they're going to use other words like regeneration, transformation, and being born again. Verse 28, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. See, the result of this forgiveness, the result of the fresh start, the result of the heart transplant, the result of God's Spirit living within humans will be obedience, justice, security, strength, stability, and most important, friendship with God, reconciled to God. And Ezekiel records here for us God's response to human rebellion. His response to our inability to live justly is a transplanted heart. And this is Israel's story. This is their legacy. But the New Testament writers, they pick up this story and they apply it to all of us too. Humanity, like Israel, has a calling from God. We received it in the creation account. Be fruitful, steward the earth, guard and keep and serve. This is the calling of humanity. But from the earliest moments of history, we choose selfishness over this calling. Selfishness over blessing, greed over stewardship, and the Bible calls it simply sin. And it's something we all participate in, both in the things we do against others, but also in the treatment we receive back, the things that are done to us. And a downward cycle is what results. It gets worse and worse and worse. Harm done, which promotes more harm. And there are warnings. Of course, there are warnings, just like in the Old Testament, warnings about the consequences for our behavior. And the Bible warns us about God's judgment on those who rebel against them, who take rather than give. But like Israel, God makes to all humanity a promise. Similar to what we read in Ezekiel, he offers to humanity a new heart and a new spirit that's able to do well. That's the promise of God. To keep the covenant, to steward, to guard, and to serve, to live unselfish lives. This is the promise of God that comes to us through the Spirit. The Old Testament mentions that God's Spirit is at work in creation. It mentions the ways that he empowered people on occasion. But as the Old Testament wraps up, Ezekiel's great promise comes to all people, the Spirit born into our hearts. It's a promise of forgiveness and cleansing, a new heart, his Spirit in us. So what does it mean to live life in the Spirit? What is Pentecost Sunday all about? And what are we to learn from the promise of the Old Testament? Well, I think the first thing we can see is that God's Spirit has been offered to all humanity through Jesus. There's an invitation to us to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The story of Israel and the story of all humanity is, in some case, your story and my story. It's our story, right? Given a calling and a failure in that calling, and then warning and consequences and estrangement from God. We might use the word exile. We're all exiles from God. But God offers to us this restoration. The exile that we deserved was laid on Jesus at the cross so that we could be forgiven. How do I receive the Holy Spirit? Well, I confess. It's humble confession of sin. God, I've made a mess. It's admission of need. I can't do this on my own. I'm a mess because my heart is a mess. I need a heart transplant. I need a new spirit. And then the invitation, God, change my heart and give to me your Holy Spirit. And the second thing we might consider is that it might be that we've been Christians for a long time now, but maybe we still feel a lack of God's power in our lives. Obedience is a struggle. And the invitation that comes to us from Ezekiel is to invite him again to fill your life. Change your heart. The New Testament is literally packed with the work of the Spirit in the life of the church. And Francis Chan's concern for us is legitimate. We know too little of the work of the Spirit in our lives. So let's all hear the invitation to welcome the Spirit to have more power in our lives. It's what Paul said in Ephesians 4, be continually filled with the Spirit. That's what he challenges us to. Believers, that's what he calls us to. Now, one of the great things about our tradition is the belief that you can be born again, that God's Spirit can enter your life and change you. And this is the experience of so many lives. God's Spirit enters and changes us. I've been reading recently this book by Tom Holland called Dominion. It's a bit of a history volume about, he runs right through the centuries of the church. And one of the accusations that sometimes gets made in our world about the role of Christianity is related to colonialism and slavery. This is a hot topic in our world today. And there are, there may be some truth that Christians endorsed these kinds of practices. But this week I came across a story that I'd like to share with you. It seems that there was a local friar in the 1500s. What's a friar? I don't know. Today it's someone who works at McDonald's, you know, shake the fries, dump them out. No. Okay. Sorry, dad joke. A local friar, perhaps a priest, minister, in the 1500s, who was confronting in America, like think big America, not USA, who was confronting the cruelty and oppression and the greed of the adventurers in the New World. And this had an effect on some of the newcomers that came to America. Holland describes it in this way. The most dramatic example occurred in 1514. They've only been in the so-called New World for 20 years at this point, right? He says the most dramatic example occurred in 1514 when a colonist in the West Indies had his life upended by the sudden, heart-stopping insight that his enslavement of Indians was a mortal sin. Like Paul on the road to Damascus, like Augustine in the garden, Bartolome de las Casas found himself born again. Freeing his slaves, he devoted himself from that moment on to defending the Indians from tyranny. Only the cause of bringing them to God, he argued, could possibly justify Spain's involvement in the New World, and only by means of persuasion might they legitimately be brought to God. Quote, this is from Bartolome, for they are our brothers, and Christ gave his life for them. A transformation, a complete change of heart. And against all that was going on in his society at the time, God spoke to him, and the Holy Spirit transformed his life and changed the direction he was headed. And this is the story of the Christian faith. As I was working through all this stuff, I started looking at conversion stories. Everybody from R.A. Dickey to Alice Cooper, amazing stuff. George Whitefield, Martin Luther. I was just kind of running through all these conversion stories. Alice Cooper said this: "You can't put it into words. It's because God opens your eyes and it's supernatural. And when the Lord opened your eyes and you suddenly realize who you are and who he is, it's a whole different world. Born again." Anyway, I kind of got distracted with that, but boy, beautiful stories. And this is our tradition, right? This is what we believe in, is that God changes hearts. You can be born again by the Spirit of God, right? So our first answer to the question, what does Pentecost mean anyway? It's that we don't make progress as Christians by doing our best, by trying hard, by human striving. We make progress when God's Spirit comes and transforms our heart. And that has to be our first pursuit. Okay? Well, our need is great. We know how difficult, I know how difficult it is to tame my own heart. In the history of Israel and the history of humanity is that we just do not. I would suggest on our own, we will not get it right. We just don't care enough. We don't love enough. We're unconcerned. And something more is needed than self-discipline, more than human effort and striving, more than a tweak, more than a minor upgrade. Humanity 2.0 won't do it. We've got to sweep away the old project. Henry Scougal, a Scottish minister in 1650 to 1678. He was only 28 years old when he died. Like, how much did he accomplish? Anyway, we're still reading him today. He said this: "True religion is a union of the soul with God, a real participation in the divine nature, the very image of God drawn upon the soul, or in the apostle's phrase, it is Christ formed within us." That's the hope of the Christian faith. And this is the promise of the Holy Spirit in us. It's union with God. It's real participation in the divine nature. It's the very image of God drawn on our souls. It's Christ formed within us. It's like I said to the kids, all the beautiful things of Jesus born into our hearts. What a thing. I mean, it's a beautiful day out there. We could be doing any number of 1,000 different things. But we came to sing. We came to pray. We came to study about Jesus because he's done something. Because he's beautiful. And that same beauty, that same love, that same sacrifice, he wants to put in our hearts through a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing a song in closing, and I think the song represents a helpful prayer for us. So let's pray, and then we'll sing to close. Father, even as you did for Israel, you made a promise, and you make that promise to us too. We ask that you would, again, fill us with your Spirit, even as Paul challenged us, that our lives might be overflowing with his fruit, the Spirit's fruit. Let it be so in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.